I skim articles, and then I go back and read them if I like what I skimmed. But regardless, the world is looking forward to something that they believe is going to be a solution. And the Bible has told us what it's going to be. And the Bible says that solution is from the pit of hell. And it is all about humanism. It is all about people trying to find a way to make this planet work. Now, you can't blame them for that. But the thing is that they want to do this without God. God is the problem as far as this world is concerned. Because God is light, He is truth, and He's the judge. And the world doesn't like that idea at all. So anybody sharing such messages like that, they need to be killed. They need to be dealt with. They need to be silenced. And there will be a rapture of the church that will happen right before this 7-year tribulation period. And that is when God takes His church out of the way. Because it is God's presence in His church that is restraining the Antichrist from coming forward. But once the church is gone, then this 7 years begins. It is going to look great for much of the world because Christians will be gone. They believe that Christians are the problem. And so, as we're going through Revelation now, I see this as very near. And I want you Christians to share this stuff with your non-believing friends. Talk with them about how, you know, say, gee, don't you think it's weird that the world wants to be a one-world government? Don't you think it's weird that the world wants to have a cashless society? That everything will be done with, well, it'll start with the credit cards, and we're already oozing toward that, and we know that. But it would be much easier if everybody got a mark, and we know they've developed these little computer chips they put in your pet, and some people have actually volunteered to get a computer chip put inside of them, and it holds all their information. And it could very well be that this mark of the beast is a computer chip that is placed in the head or in the hand, and that each person would merely be scanned for their information, and you wouldn't have to mess with cash anymore, and you could just take care of all your business just being on you all the time. It looks like a great idea, but once you have done that, once you have given your life to that, that means you've given your life to the system and to the very heart of Antichrist, which means that you have rejected Jesus Christ, your only hope for salvation. That's what's going on in the world today. And I tell you, I am begging you to come to faith in the Lord so that you don't have to suffer what we're going to read tonight. God will be spending 7 years dealing with Israel. He will pour out His judgment and His wrath upon this planet, on the unbelieving world, but also using that in order to speak to Israel that they would be saved. And so, the last 7 verses of chapter 14, I believe, were a summary of what follows from chapters 15 through 19. And that is the last 3 years of the tribulation period, and represented by 7 bowls of judgment being poured out by 7 angels. And so we begin now, chapter 15, God's final judgment of this planet. And so let's pray. Lord, we come to You tonight with this before us, Your prophecies before us, the knowledge of the future before us, and just being able to taste and smell that future right here all around us. I pray that you would open blind eyes, and I pray that we would keep our eyes on you, keep our eyes forward, and that we would understand that we are yours and that you are working your glory in your church at a time like this. And I pray that, Lord, we would be given the boldness to share your gospel with those people that we know who don't know you, and that we would be able to share this with them before the church is taken out. So, Lord, give us boldness, fill us with your Spirit, make your church shine brightly, and help us to be convinced and convicted by your word tonight. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the heads up, letting us know what you're doing. We love you, we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And that's pretty self-explanatory right there, the seven last plagues, seven being that number of completeness. God uses his number seven throughout all of this because his judgment is complete, his judgment is perfect. And I know, hey, the world is not interested in hearing about the wrath of God and the coming judgment on this planet. Tell somebody that on the streets and they will tell you you're crazy, or they'll walk away from you. They don't want to hear it. In fact, people who are going to church on a regular basis choose their church by how uplifting the message is. They want to go somewhere where the pastor causes them to feel good and tells them all the potential, the human potential they have, and they walk out saying, wow, this is so happy. What an uplifting message. But I want to tell you something right here and now. There is nothing more uplifting to me than the truth. The truth is a wonderful thing. And that is, if I'm driving down the road and there's a big old sinkhole ahead of me that I don't know about, I want someone to tell me the truth. I want them to tell me there's a sinkhole in the road where you're traveling. To me, that would be the most uplifting thing anybody could tell me. But it seems that while people drive this road of life, and where we see that the bridge is out, there's a sinkhole, any other analogy you want to use, they don't want to know what's ahead of them. They don't want to hear whether or not the bridge is out or they're driving over a cliff. They just want the ride to be comfortable on their way to the cliff. But there's nothing more uplifting, nothing more useful than a message to tell you that this all ends one day and it's not going to be pretty. Now understand that as people would want to judge God because he's so judgmental, that God has never rejected anybody. The wrath of God is for people who have rejected him. God has done everything. God has done everything to show you, to tell this whole world that they can come to repentance and come to life and have eternal life with him. God has done everything to demonstrate his love to this planet by sending his only son to die in our place, that all we would have to do was believe on him and we will not perish but have everlasting life. God has done everything for you and me to convince us that he is God and that he loves us. If we reject him, that's our problem, our fault, our foolishness. And it is great foolishness to blame God for his righteous judgment. It's just plain foolish. So yes, God is judging this world, and it's coming soon. Now, we see these seven last plagues of the wrath of God. It is the truth. It is near. And now what follows here is he's going to tell us how these angels appeared to him. So let's look at this. So he sees in heaven seven angels, seven last plagues. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. This is weird. Well, a lot of Revelation's weird. Some of the things that John sees in heaven and such, it's just crazy stuff. Now, this sea, a sea of glass, we saw this in Revelation chapter 4. It was right there before the throne of God, and so we can believe that that's where it is. But now it's mingled with fire. And I think we have to ask questions about this verse before we can understand it. And that is, we need answers to this. Who's standing there? Why are they standing there? How did they get the victory that they have over the beast and his number and the image and so forth? Where are they standing and what are they doing? So, where are they standing? What are they doing? They're standing before the throne of God, worshiping him. And why are they doing that? Because, well, that's what you do in God's presence. I mean, really. There's no way around it. As I have discussed with you before, and I continue to have this discussion with myself, that I've never been to heaven, so I hope I do the right thing, and I hope I know where to go and what to do. But there's not going to be any of that. As soon as we're before the very presence of God Almighty, the reflex is going to be worship him, because we will see him in all of his glory, and we will see the scars. It's going to be all about Jesus, and we will bow down to him and give him all honor and glory, not because that's what we're supposed to do in heaven. It's just that's what happens. And who are these people? Well, those who are victorious over the beast. Notice it says victory over the beast, that is the Antichrist, over his image, that is the statue he makes of himself that the false prophet gives, it seems he gives life to it and it moves and speaks. Read about that in chapter 13. I'm not going to go over it again. But and then he forces everyone to take a mark on them. And it is the number of his name. And the secret is the number is 666, and that is the number of man. All of this in the name of humanism. All of this in the name of we're going to do this without God, because man is awesome. And so we're looking at a bunch of people on a sea mingled with fire worshiping God because they had victory over that situation. Because anybody who does not take that mark will have their heads chopped off. So how did they have victory? Well, I want you to notice where they are. They're in heaven. They are worshiping the Lord. They had victory by being martyred. They had victory because they would not bow down to the beast. They would not bow down to Satan. They would not bow down to this world. You know, whatever it is that you do not obey, that thing has no power over you. Think about this for a second. If you will not obey the enemy, you will not obey Satan, you will not obey, you know, back to Nebuchadnezzar, back to Caesar and such, and all of that that this world would have a Christian to bow down to, if we refuse to obey that order to bow down to another God other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have proven that they have no power over us. A Christian who does not bow down to the gods of this world has proven that the gods of this world have no power over him. And for every Christian who has been martyred, even up to this day and in the future, for every Christian who is martyred, there is a killer who is left frustrated. Because not only did the martyr not submit, the martyr chose death over submission. I can only think of my little crude illustrations to help us understand the insult it is not to bow down to any other god. And that is that, just like a young lady telling a man who asks her out on a date, and she says, "I'd rather die than go out with you." That is the ultimate insult. I'd rather die. Well, imagine the ultimate, most, you know, as great of an insult as you can find to somebody who is exerting his power over you, saying, "If you don't do what I say, I will kill you." And you say, "Well, then you'll just have to kill me, because I'd rather die than bow down to you." The martyr chooses death over submission to this other god, and the martyr actually wins, and the murderer loses. They failed because the martyr himself has been brought now into the presence of God, and the murderer failed in getting that person to worship him. That's how victory will be won over by the beast, over the mark of the beast, over the image of the beast. It all works just like Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. And we know, we've talked about this about three times already. As you go through Revelation, we have to think about this, because actually this is a picture of the Revelation. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had set up for himself. Big old gold image. The order was, when the music plays and everybody sees the image, you bow down to the image. You pay homage to the image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they belong to Jehovah God. And they said, "No, we don't do that. You don't bow down to any other god. And so we're not going to do that." And so, of course, the music played. They disobeyed and they got in trouble. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar himself. Said, "No, look, these guys won't bow down when the music plays." And said, "Okay, we're going to give you another chance." And he says, "Look, I'm going to play the music. Here's the statue. Here's the music. And if you don't, then we're going to throw you in the furnace of fire. We're going to kill you." And I think just the most wonderful thing about that chapter isn't the fact that God delivers them. I mean, that's really cool that God delivers them. As we know that they were thrown into the fiery furnace and they survived it. Not only survived it, they weren't scorched. They didn't even smell like a campfire. But Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and saw that there were four of them. They started with three, but when they were walking around in there, there were four of them, and one was like the Son of God, meaning that was indeed Jesus Christ, walking with them through the fire where they were not harmed. Now, before I get into what's cool about this, that whole thing is a picture of the tribulation for the Jews, because Israel is going to be right there in the middle of the fire all around them, and it's not going to touch them because Jesus is going to be walking with them through the entire tribulation. But the cool thing is the victory they had over Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the fact that they survived the fire. The victory over Nebuchadnezzar was the fact that they said to him, "You know what, Nebuchadnezzar, look, you know, you can throw us in the fiery furnace, but God will deliver us. But let me tell you this, if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down to you." That was the greatest of all insults. It was a glorious insult to him. And that's how you have victory over those who are against our God, who are against the Lord Jesus Christ, who demand that you renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, who demand that you bow down to some other god, the gods of this world for sure. And you say, you know what? I'm not going to play that game. We'll kill you. Then kill me, because I'm not bound down to you. Daniel chapter 6, same thing happened to Daniel in the lion's den. As they I don't know if the word is framed. I don't know, not framed. Maybe it is framed. They saw that Daniel prayed all the time to his God, three times a day out the window there. And so they told Darius the king, said, now look, they said, hey, let's make a law that anybody who prays to anybody but you for the next month has to be eaten by lions. And the king says, all right, whatever. And he signed it. But it was against Daniel. And then they came to Daniel, prayed. Now you have to throw him in the lion's den. Darius didn't want to do it. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. And what happened? God delivered Daniel. But Daniel prayed regardless of the decree of the worldly king. Every martyr wins. Because in the end, should we be martyred, we will be there on that sea of glass, mingled with fire, worshiping the Lord and playing harps. I don't know about the harp thing. I have a feeling we're all going to be really good at the harp. So understand, everybody, please listen, that for everything that will come against you Christians, and for every Christian that's been martyred, glory awaits us. They're only sending us to the finish line. They're only sending us to the award ceremony. They're only sending us to the victory party. And of course, understand that whatever suffering that the Christians go through today in this world, that the suffering of this time are nothing to be, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, and that is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And so they had victory over the Antichrist. This business of it mingled with fire, that fire always speaks of judgment. And so we're still looking at this time as a time of judgment. All right, let's get on. Verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is a song of Moses and the Lamb. That's Moses and Jesus. In Genesis chapter 15, we see a song of Moses. This song of Moses was after the major victory, after the Passover, and then they were set free. They're set free, and then they went through the Red Sea, and it was gnarly, and it was a miracle. And then in chapter 15, we see the great victory song they're singing, and that is called the Song of Moses. Here we have a different song, and it's called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, we know that Moses, in many ways, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by delivering his people. And we had Moses in chapter 12 of Exodus, and the blood of the Passover lamb. And between those two, the entire story was told, and God's people were released and set free. Now, we know that the Passover lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is by his blood being spilled that we have life everlasting in him, and that if we've applied the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our lives on the doorposts of our house, so to speak, then when judgment comes, we will be passed over. Why? Because the Lamb was judged on our behalf, and we put the blood there to say, hey, we've already been paid for. And so this is a song about deliverance. This is a song about the final deliverance. By the way, it's an interesting note here, and that the religious leaders accused Jesus of being against Moses. Yet from all eternity, Moses and Jesus have been in perfect harmony, perfect cahoots. Jesus explained to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, says, don't think I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, and that's Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so what we have Moses, the law, Jesus, grace. And they work together. We know that you and I cannot possibly know grace at all unless we're confronted with the law. And so is that case. You read Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and that the law was the very thing that proved to us that we needed a Savior and that we need the grace of God. And so this song is credited to both Jesus and to Moses because together they really tell the entire story of deliverance from sin and death between Moses and Jesus. And I want you to notice in the song, very important, it says, your works, your ways, you are holy, your judgments, who shall not fear you, who shall not worship you and glorify you. Who's this about? Let me give you a hint. It's not about you and me. You see, when we see God face to face, regardless of how well we think we've done, there will be no delusional thinking that we have accomplished anything aside from His grace. It is so important in this day and age. I see so much in the church today, so much teaching where pastor is just pumping up the people. You are great people. You are awesome people. You are great people. And you know what? I don't want to stand up here and say, you bunch of losers. But the fact is that we came to, even Paul said about himself, I'm chief of sinners. We come to Christ. It's so funny when I'm talking. I'm looking at your pictures, you know. You guys, listen to me. We're sinners. And the only reason that we are going to live forever and that there's any righteousness in us is because of the grace of God. And there's so many songs today and so much encouragement for getting us to think about, well, who we are in Christ. True, we are redeemed. We are His. We are His children. And we are His special treasure. We are all those things, which is another miracle of God. But who made us those things? God made us those things. Not so you and I could talk about how wonderfully treasury we are, but that we would give all honor and glory to God, because you and I would be nothing without Him. We're nothing without God. All honor and glory goes to Him. And if you're not convinced of that, the good news is we're going to be convinced when we see Him face to face. There's no way you can get around. I think about Isaiah chapter 6, right? Here's the guy who for five whole chapters was telling people, woe to you, woe to you guys, woe to you guys, woe to you guys. And he believed on God. He knew who God was. He already had been speaking on God's behalf. He loved God as much as a guy could. But in the very presence of God in chapter 6, the only thing came up, first thing come out of his mouth is, woe is me, for I am undone. I just don't think we are nearly as cool as we think we are. Not, and again, this isn't so that we can go beat ourselves up. If that's what you're getting out of this, then I'm not communicating this clearly enough. But that we would glory in Him that this would be all about God, and it wouldn't be about us. It would be all about His love, His grace, His mercy, His strength, everything about Him. He is the one to be honored and exalted. And everything about you and me is not supposed to be like, wow, look how great the church can be, or look how great I can be now. No, none of that. It's always look at God, look at Him, look at Jesus, look at the cross. It is all Him. And yes, God loves you as the groom loves the bride, as a father loves his children. You and I are deeply loved. But understand, He is the good one in this relationship. And we must keep that in its proper order while we are here, if we expect God to be working through us and in the lives of other people. So I hope that's clear. But I'll tell you what, when we're there and these people are there, they're not worshiping God and saying, wow, isn't it great how God worked in us and through us so that we were able to do this and we really made Antichrist look like a dweeb. Look what we did. Wow, patting each other on the back. Good job. I like the way you stood up to Antichrist. That was really good. Well, yeah, I was a little nervous, but yeah, I went ahead and just did it. You know, I've got to just, you know. Everybody's going to be bowing down. Oh, hallelujah. God Almighty, you're the one. Sorry, you got me fired up. Sorry. You all right there, Mark? You all right? Okay. I don't even know where I am right now. Okay. Oh, yeah. By the way, yeah, it's true. We honestly, it's all His grace. And you and I deserve zero credit for any good thing that we've ever done. And, you know, and you say, well, yeah, but what about Matthew chapter 25 when He says, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, sure, He's going to say that to us, but He still did it in us. He's the one who did it. The crowns that we receive, we're going to throw at His feet, because when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to say, I thought I earned this. And you didn't. You're just going to throw it at His feet. He's the one who bought the crown for us. He's the one who worked for that crown. So this song also, look at the second part of verse 4. This song also speaks of the coming millennium. That is a 1,000-year period of the rule and reign of Jesus. And He'll rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that all the nations, those who are not even believers and don't get... I'm not going to go through that whole explanation of the millennium. It's all very interesting about the millennium. But after the tribulation period, there will be 1,000 years of rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And with that said, the nations are to come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so right here in verse 4, we see all nations shall come and worship before you. And it's going to be compulsory. It's not going to be a thing, you know, where they're going to come and worship God because they want to, but because if they don't, they're not going to get any rain. I always wonder that about California these days, why we don't get any rain like we used to. I just don't think a lot of this state is worshiping God. That's for sure. But that's another study. Let's go to verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Every time I read this, I always see the artist's renderings, you know. I had done a slideshow. We don't call it a slideshow. You call it a PowerPoint. I did a PowerPoint thing, you know, when I taught this a long time ago, and I just remember those little pictures of the angels dressed in white robes and a golden band across them. But all of this that you're seeing here, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony, it was given to us as a preview all the way back in Exodus chapter 25 through 27. And that was the construction of the tabernacle. And everything about the construction of that tabernacle was a shadow and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ It was a shadow and picture of the glory of heaven. And so here we see there in heaven, we see a temple, we see the tabernacle, and we see the testimony, and that is the law there. And so that was a shadow of these things to come. And so we see the angels in linen. Linen, the white linen speaks of righteousness. With the golden bands, that speaks of purity. And so this all just speaks of the fact that God is doing this. This is coming directly from His throne, from His holy presence. And so they are clothed in perfect righteousness, which I think that we can conclude that if this is perfect, we see that that number seven. We see the seven angels. They got seven plagues. They are perfectly righteous. They are perfectly pure. Coming out of the throne of God, we can conclude that God's wrath is perfect. It's pure. It has no regrets. God's wrath is something that He doesn't just blow up the way you and I do. Sometimes we've had a wrathful moment where we immediately regretted it. God's not going to regret this because of God's foreknowledge, because of everything He knows about everything. And so there's not going to be any regret whatsoever. And, you know, I think about what a picture of all this when in John chapter 2, when Jesus goes to the temple and He sees the money changers and they're out there, they're making a buck on religion. And as they're, you know, ripping the people off for the animals or sacrifice. We got these special animals. These are pre-inspected. So tell you what, why don't I sell you one of these? Oh, you're going to need that money change. That money doesn't work. Tell you what, we'll do it for 20%, you know. And so they're doing this and they're ripping the people off. And Jesus didn't do what you and I would have done. He didn't immediately just run in there and just turn the tables over. He looked at it and then He went and He made a whip. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. Jesus could have created the whip right then. He could have just said whip and it would have been a whip and taken care of it. But He just made a whip, just weaving whatever materials. Maybe He had some leather strands and He was just weaving the leather strands, tying it, weaving it, tying it. I don't know how long it took, but it was quite methodical. I will tell you this right here and now. The Lord is making a whip. And He will judge one day and people will say, wow, what's this all about? Why is God so mad? No, you will know why God's so mad. You will remember this being taught. And again, it has everything to do with man's rejection of God, not God's rejection of man. It has everything to do with man even taking the things of God and using them to his, you know, to the world's destruction, perverting the things of God. There will be horrible judgment. And so verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so in the old King James, it says he gives them vials. I think of a vial, I think of a little, you know, think about my chemistry class or something. The Greek actually speaks of a broad, shallow cup. But, I mean, that's really not an issue, and I shouldn't make an issue out of it because what's important is what's inside these bowls or what is translated vials. Notice the living creature was one of the four living creatures. Doesn't tell us which of the four living creatures. We met those guys in chapter 4. And so it doesn't matter, obviously, but it's one of those guys. He's the one that hands them their bowls. I say, okay, here are your bowls. Everybody get your bowl. And they got their bowls. And again, all of this originating from the throne of God. And finally, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This also was given to us as a picture and as a reality. As I talked about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had his vision of God. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then we sang the song from Isaiah 6, I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And so this is what he saw, but the smoke filled the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, it says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so even that was a picture of that there are certain things that God will do only by himself. And he does not want our help. He does not need our help. God delights in using us. I think that's always such fun, that he would use us sloppy people to do such righteous, incredible work on his behalf on this planet. Of course, we are unable to do anything right except that he gives us his Holy Spirit and gives us that ability to do it. So again, he gets all the glory for that. But there were times when the priests were not able to work at all. They couldn't even go near it. They said, okay, we're just going to stand here while God is there in the temple. You know, what's he doing? Well, there are times, and there will be a time, and we're looking at a time here in chapter 15 when God doesn't want any of us working with him on this. No participation from us at all. And of course, this is definitely the case in terms of judgment. God judges. God will be the final judge. And we see that he does it on his own. He uses angels in the matter, but he will not use you or me. It's all him, all his idea. Which is kind of cool too, because you know, we always, whenever things go wrong in our lives, we like to try to find somebody to blame. And when this is going to happen, people might look for another man to blame. They're not going to be able to find him because it'll be clear that no man played a part in this part. No man will be performing the judgment of God. Also, the fact that no one could enter the temple means that God has his full attention on one thing here, and that is that he's pouring his wrath out on a rebellious world. And as I said earlier, and I'm going to say it again, this time is coming soon, very soon. And let me tell you, for those who don't think this is a happy message, and certainly if you want to reject Christ, it's not very happy at all. But God has given two gifts to this world. Two amazing gifts. The first gift is the gift of his Son. And that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus took the punishment for you and me that we don't have to. And we believe him, we repent, we turn to him, we are washed in his blood, and he makes us born again. We are born of the Spirit. It's a miracle that is hard to explain unless you have come to faith in him. And once you do, it is amazing what he does just by you believing. And so that first gift that he's given to the whole world and available to all, Jesus Christ. The second gift, the other gift he's given, is a choice. Isn't it great that he's not forcing you to go to heaven? If he forced everybody, it wouldn't be very fun, I guess. It wouldn't be heavenly. He wants everyone to make their own choice. That's quite loving on his part. Because if you don't like God, and he forced you to go to heaven against your will, heaven wouldn't be very heavenly for you. So That's why I always just get so confused of people saying, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. I say, well, is Jesus in heaven? Oh yeah, he's there. I say, why do you want to hang with him there, but you don't want to hang with him here? Why do you reject him here? Why do you think it's going to be good for you there? Because it's not. Because I tell you what, Jesus is way more Jesus there than he is here. Or should I say, we will have a better understanding of him because he's always Jesus everywhere. But you see, at the point where I just read in chapter 15, understand this. Every choice will have been made by then. The door closes at that point. And everyone will receive the rewards for the choices they've made in this life. And I beg you to choose Christ. Just as Joshua said to the Israelites, he said, choose this day whom you will serve. He even says, if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, then serve the other gods. But as me, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you see, now you must choose. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, and thank you for the choice. Lord, as I look at this planet and I look at all the weird stuff going on in this world today, makes your word even easier to understand, makes your heart easier to understand. Lord, we live in a world that hates you, and yet you love everybody in this world. I pray that you would help us to love others, help us to speak life to others, and help us to live in a manner that would represent you. As that door is beginning to close, may you give us opportunity to love somebody that they might have eternal life. We love you so much. Thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.